Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message from Lord's Day 9 this morning referred at one point to the fact that we live in a valley of tears, which means that we do plenty of crying in this world and in this life. And so also in 2 Samuel 1, we find David crying. Now, we heard that already last week in terms of David's initial response to the news that Saul was dead, and Jonathan as well, and men also, various soldiers of Israel dead also. And when David heard that, we read in verse 11, he tore his clothes. In verse 12, he mourned and fasted and wept. And so did all of his men. And they were in that moment plunged into the valley of tears. So that was David's initial response to the news. Many tears. But then comes our text, verse 17 to the end. And we get here what we can call David's lamentation. Text says he lamented with his lamentation. And what we learn here is that his grief is more than a mere moment, that there is an extended grief, and it becomes also a very thoughtful grief. Because David writes out this song, as we're told, the Song of the Bow. It's an extended reflection. It's a public, poetic lamentation. And David writes it. And David shares it, and he wants it taught, and it gets preserved, and we're told even that it's in the book of Jasher, which is a book we don't have access to anymore, but it was at that time a book that was known. It's also in our text, as is clear. And what we learn is that this song is very important. It was for David, it was for the people of Judah, who were called to learn this song, and it must be for all of us. For it is part of the overall story leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit evidently wanted his church to hear David's lament and to consider it carefully. It may not be something we are particularly drawn to whenever someone is crying. Sometimes that can feel somewhat awkward, especially if it's an extended cry. We don't always know what to do with it. But the Holy Spirit wants us to sit quietly and listen as David here laments. So the key line, or the refrain even, we might say, is three times in this song. At the start and almost two-thirds through, and then once more at the end. And it goes like this. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. That's, of course, a reference to Saul and Jonathan and maybe to all the men of Israel. All the soldiers who had died, they are mighty, but they have fallen. And oh, how the mighty have fallen. See, David is saying, listen, people, sing with me, people, how the mighty have fallen. Let's lament what has taken place there on Mount Gilboa. So this is the lamentation of David. As we listen to it this afternoon, seeking the help of the Holy Spirit, several things we can observe. First of all, here we have intense lamentation. Intense. That means very deep, very strong words, rich emotion and raw emotion and reflection. David is intense, as we often are when we are grieving. For example, he's intense in his direction. So in verse 20, for instance, he says, tell it not in Gath, and proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. As you know, these were two Philistine cities, and they represent the east and west of Philistia, respectively. And so they stand for the whole nation. And David is saying, don't let those cities talk about what has happened. Don't let the people there hear what has taken place. Don't let them share it. Don't let them report it. Don't let there be in there any news of the death of Saul or of the loss of Jonathan or of the fall of the people of Israel. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Why not? Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised, the pagans, the heathens, all who hate God and his people, lest they triumph. See, David does not want the enemies of God to gloat at all. Of course, they were gloating. We know that from 1 Samuel 31. We looked at it a few weeks ago. They reported in all their temples and in all their cities. One commentator imagines them, the Philistines, going around saying something like this: "Glory be to Dagon. Glory be to Dagon." He was one of their gods, remember? But David is saying, I don't want them to do that. They shouldn't be allowed to do that, to gloat. And we understand it's such a grief also to us when the wicked are somehow enabled to boast over against the people of God. Oh, here is intense direction. Same with verse 21. This time to the mountain of Gilboa, mountains where Saul died and Jonathan as well. And David says that there be no dew, nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Saul had died there on that mountain, and now his shield lay useless in the dirt. Apparently soldiers in those days would regularly oil their shields. It was part of the glory of their shield if it shone, but also the effectiveness of their shield, because a slippery shield was harder to be able to overcome, either with weapons or even in hand-to-hand combat. But now Saul himself can't use his shield, for Saul is dead and his shield is in the dirt. And David is cursing that mountain where Saul died. Let there be no dew. Let there be no rain. Let there be no fields of offerings. That means that there be no crops, no harvest. Let nothing grow there that can be offered up back to the Lord in thanksgiving and praise. Let that land be forever barren in view of all the lives that have been lost there. Again, this is intense. How about verse 24, when David turns to the daughters of Israel and he says to them, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. We might say, did Saul actually do that? Did he provide clothing and jewelry for all the women of Israel? But we have to understand, it's a way of speaking. David is describing the many blessings that Saul brought as a king. Those moments in his reign when he was successful, when he did overcome enemies, when he did bring in plunder for the children of Israel. Mourn for what has been lost, David is saying. And again, we're to feel the intensity of this lamentation. Intense direction. What about intense description? Intense description. If you look in verse 19, the way David describes Saul, the beauty of Israel. The beauty of Israel is slain. That word beauty is a tough one to translate. Some translations have glory. The glory of Israel is slain. Others say it means gazelle, as in the animal, as if Saul was as strong and glorious. And Jonathan too, as a gazelle. By the way, we can't help but notice how David makes no effort here to highlight Saul's faults or failures. There is none of that here. This is no time for that. Instead, David makes every effort to notice the successes of Saul. David is so gracious here. But then David goes on to praise both Saul and Jonathan explicitly. Verse 22, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. In other words, these were mighty warrior men, skilled soldiers in the service of God. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. Of course, in their life they were divided. Jonathan and Saul did not always see eye to eye. There were even two occasions in which Saul was prepared to kill his own son, kill him. In one instance, the people saved Jonathan. In another case, Jonathan himself managed to escape. The point is, they weren't always so united. And yet in the end, where do we find them? Side by side, fighting the enemy, together, not divided. And that's what David wants to emphasize. In their death, they were not divided. No, what fighters they were. Swifter than eagles, he says. Stronger than lions, great men indeed. And then, of course, notice David's intense distress. Direction, description, and distress. Here, verse 26, especially regarding Jonathan, David says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan." My brother, he says. And here he is speaking to their close friendship. And he refers to that in verse 26. "You have been very pleasant to me. Your love was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." Now, what does David mean by that? Many times people stumble here, especially today, and they even wonder, was there something immoral between these two men? But that's just silly and evil. This is not about anything sinful. No, this is about the quality of Jonathan's commitment to David. Let's remember that Jonathan was the apparent heir to the throne. He was, after all, Saul's son, and presumably his oldest son. And so Jonathan ought to have been king. But what becomes clear was that no, not Jonathan, but David. God was choosing David. And what did Jonathan do at that point? When that became clear also to Jonathan, what did Jonathan do? He signed on unreservedly, wholeheartedly to David. Already after the fall of Goliath, Jonathan gave to David his sword and his belt. And he gave also to David his promise, and a covenant promise at that. And what David is pointing out here is that this self-denying loyalty and faithfulness is second to none. Jonathan was willing to lose everything for the sake of David, so that David might be the king. And that kind of commitment, says David, that kind of commitment is more even than what David experienced with any woman. Now someone might say at this point, what did David know about the love of a woman? How many wives did he have again? And how many more later on? And what about Bathsheba? I mean, what a mess. And it's true. David's home life might not have been so good. And so it wasn't hard, perhaps, for David to be so impressed with Jonathan. But even so, the point still stands. Jonathan's love for David, his commitment to David, was wonderful. And it is this loss, the loss of this love through Jonathan's death, it is this that distresses David. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan." What a friend David lost. What a supporter and confidant and helper in life. And also among us, people know about the loss of friends like that. Can be your spouse. And can be also a good friend. And when God in His providence takes that friend away, distress falls upon you and fills your heart. Truly, how the mighty have fallen, David says. They have fallen. And he is lamenting. And it is intense lamentation. And grief is like that. And the more you love, the deeper you grieve. And when we grieve, we can do it so intensely. And that's okay. That's even right. But David is more than intense. So we have sat with him, as it were, and listened to him express his heart. But there is more going on. How the mighty have fallen. Here we have, we can say, helpful lamentation. Not just intense lamentation, but helpful. And helpful not simply for David's sake and to help David with closure. It's not just for his private use or for his private grief. Maybe he composed this lamentation in private, but in verse 18, we read that he told them to teach the children of Judah the song. So it was for David, and it was for his people. Yes, let the people learn this song. And why was that so? Why did David call for this song to be taught in this way. Well, we can't be entirely sure of all the reasons, but perhaps we can offer a few ideas. Can we not say, perhaps, that it was to help all the people to remember that David was giving his people the very words they needed to preserve the memory of Saul and Jonathan? Let the people never forget how mighty these men were and how also they fell in battle as great warriors and defenders of the people of God. We know, don't we, that we ought never to forget the history of the work of God, of the people of God, of the church of God. And let us show respect for those who have gone before us and for what God has done in the past. And let us honor those who have served us well, and let us treat them well, making an effort to remember their leadership or their service or their faithfulness or their commitment, whoever they may be, and let us be grateful for their sacrifice. And let us not only remember the highlights and the successes, but David's lament teaches us to remember also the low times and the losses. Not only when the mighty triumph, but also when the mighty fall. Let us remember, and by way of this song and this lament, that is possible. But David's point is very likely deeper still. For think once more of the challenge before David as he looks to succeed Saul. How important it is for him to win the trust of the people and to obtain their devotion. And what they needed to be sure of is that David had no hand in killing Saul. No, that David genuinely grieves the death of Saul. And David wants everyone to know that and to join with him in that grief. Oh, Saul is gone, so David will take his place. But David does not rejoice to take the place of Saul, at least not in the way of anyone who is glad that his enemy has been taken down. No, how the mighty have fallen, laments David. But not only the point that David didn't kill Saul, but also let it be clear that David had the full support of the king's son. Jonathan's love, Jonathan's devotion, Jonathan's commitment to David. The people need to understand that. And so David makes also a very clear point about that. He is no usurper. He is not stealing the throne. No, the king's son was a key supporter, was a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so David is helping the people remember, and David is also working to build trust. But perhaps the greatest thing David's after is helping the people's morale. Helping the people's morale. For let us remember again the devastation of this loss for all Israel. Their king is dead. His sons are dead. Many more are dead. Cities are lost. Territory lost. Philistines crowing. It was disgraceful for Israel. It was devastating for Israel. But David is the king waiting in the wings. And what is a king to do? Is it not part of a king's task to rally the people and to encourage them also in their discouragement and even despair, and to inject a new spirit into them? Isn't it the task of a king, a good and godly king, to say to his people, look, we've taken a hit, but let's not quit. No, let's fight still. And with this song, notice in verse 18, David says, teach it to the people. Teach it as the song of the bow. The bow. So what does that mean? Maybe we remember that Jonathan was good with a bow. Jonathan one time shot some arrows to send a signal to David. Maybe that is part of the reason for calling this the Song of the Bow. Could it also be that by calling it the Song of the Bow, David is signaling that this is to be, in a way, a military song? Way more than a lament. also a military cry. Teach it as the song of the bow. Is it too much of a stretch to imagine David intending for the archers in Israel's army to sing it when they practice, when they do their drills, when their sergeant, as it were, lines them up and says, "All right, men, bows ready, arrows set, aim, fire." And whenever they practice, and whenever they're marching to battle, to be singing this song, "How the mighty have fallen, how the mighty have fallen." Now we might think to ourselves, all right, but how will that help? Isn't it sort of pessimistic? The mighty have fallen. What hope do we have? But isn't it true that sometimes remembering failures and losses in the past, sometimes remembering can serve to incite renewed fire and new zeal? So that there's this sense in which the people are to learn this song, and they are to learn it in a way that they say to themselves deep in their heart, "Never again let the mighty fall. Never again." And why is that important? Well, because David knew there was an enemy to fight. There was an invader to confront and drive out. The Philistines remained a terrible threat, and work had to be done, and bravery needed to be summoned, and courage too. And the soldiers of Israel, now coming under David's care and command, more than anything, David needed to inspire devotion and zeal to retake all that was lost. Teach them the song of the bow, to remember what happened on Mount Gilboa, and teach them in a way that they resolve, "Never again will we fall." Now just on this point, we might wonder to ourselves, fair enough, but how does it relate? Most of us don't own a bow and arrows. And even if we do, we don't bring them into worship. And we don't use them in the work of the Lord. And that's true. If we ever tried to use a bow, we might well be arrested. And rightly so. But that's not the way. That's not what the Lord commands for anymore. And yet, in saying that, there is still a work of the Lord to do. And there is still a war for the Lord to fight. And it's different in David's day than in David's day. We don't use any more bows and spears and swords and never mind guns and things like that. We don't conquer by physically strong-arming people. And we're not after territory as such, but we still have a lot to do. Don't we seek for God's name to be proclaimed far and wide? Don't we want for as many as possible to hear the gospel? Are we not concerned for sinners everywhere to repent and believe? Do we not want the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ to be acknowledged? Every knee to bow and every tongue to confess He is God? Is it not also the burden of our heart that the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Oh, what Christian and what true Christian church is not zealous for God's reputation and God's glory and God's praise? And to that end, how busy we should be promoting the preaching of God's word. And in our own lives, seeking to reflect the power of God's word. And praying always for the blessing of God's Spirit upon God's word, wherever it goes. God's word is like a sword. God's word is like an arrow. Seeking to fell men and women, to slay sinners, to bring them to their knees before the living God so that they say, "Be merciful to me." And so that He gathers them into His church. And so that He makes pagans begin to praise Him. Just think about in this respect when we hear sometimes of failures in the mission and work and witness of the church. On the one hand, we have this responsibility, this goal and this work to which we give ourselves. And at the same time, all around, we can hear of disappointments. We can hear of battles lost. We can hear of Christians stumbling. Yes, even falling into sin. Or churches compromising the truth of God's word, tempted by Satan and stumbling and the people of God failing in their mission. We too, don't we know what it's like sometimes to lament losses and the humiliation of the people of God? But even as we lament these things, Let us learn to lament them in a way that we resolve never to quit, but to be all the more faithful and to cling to the Lord still and to fight on for His name and for His kingdom and glory, to fight on to be true to the Lord, to be faithful to Him and to honor Him. And let's realize, congregation, that this is meant to be very practical. Because maybe in your life you have stumbled. Maybe in your life you have fallen. Maybe in your life you have been distracted. The devil's come and with a temptation he's managed to fail you. The enemy has won. Well, if that's so, lament that. Lament it. But do it in a way that you repent and return to the Lord. Maybe in your marriage there has been trouble. Maybe in your family there has been sin. There has been loss. There has been division. There has been great failure. Well, like David, lament it. Lament whatever is fallen. Say even how the mighty have fallen. Lament what is lost, what is broken, what is painful. Lament it. But then by the grace of God, resolve to change it if you can. And if you can't, to give it all over to the Lord who can. See, this is the helpfulness of lamentation. And we don't just stay in the lamenting, but we move from the lamenting to the resolving. But we will still be the people of the Lord. And on that point, there's one more thing to notice about this lamentation. It's not only intense and helpful, but lastly, it is passing lamentation. Which is to say that David does not endlessly lament. He composes this lament. He sings it. He teaches it. Probably from time to time, he repeats it. That seems to be the idea with this teaching. All very appropriate. But then the lament comes to an end. Even in the text, it's not an endless lament. Chapter 1 draws to a close. And as we all know in life, there is a time to weep and there is a time to go forward and to move on. And not that we ever forget what has been lost or whom we have lost. We don't forget. And yet we cannot live in the past. We must live in the present. And we must head still towards the future. And with all that we have to be faithful also with the responsibilities and opportunities that God gives to us. We have to be. David had to be. And what we can say at this point is that while it is true that the mighty had fallen, that's what David says, and he is right. They had fallen. At the same time, David himself was another mighty one. And David now had a job to do. Later in Psalm 89, we read these words of the Lord. I have given help, the Lord says, to one who is mighty. I have found my servant David. So the Lord says, David is a mighty one. Yes, a mighty leader, true and brave, ordained, exalted, strong to save. And it is the Lord who made David mighty. But the point is, in view of the mighty who have fallen, let David now, step up. As we know, he does. We'll hear that in time to come, chapters to come. This song, this lament, is part of David's initial efforts already to step up. And as such, it is very important. But as soon as the lament is finished, David moves on because he must, because there is work to do, because there is a land to defend, a kingdom to rule, people to shepherd, a name to proclaim. And David must do that. And what's to see here is once more the clear theme. The clear theme of the Savior God Himself pressing on to deliver His people. And for now that deliverance will come through David. And eventually ultimate deliverance will come through Jesus, the Son of David. Let's think about that yet. And let's think about Him. When He was here in the world, when He was here on the earth, was He not mighty, even almighty? So much so that nothing could stand before Him. Not sickness and disease, not storms and destruction, not Satan and his demons, not sin and death. All of it was compelled to go when Jesus stood and drove it out. What an almighty King and Savior he was. But then he fell. He fell. Is that not what happened? When all his enemies came round him, and they captured him, and they tortured him, and finally, they murdered him. What a sad day when Jesus died. What a devastating loss. How the mighty fell on that day. Even the Almighty, dead and buried. And the world rejoiced. And the disciples mourned and lamented. The Almighty fell. The Savior was dead. What a sad day. What an inexplicably sad time. But only until the third day. For on the third day, as we well know, he then rose from the dead. And then he ascended. And now he is seated at God's right hand. And do you remember what he said before he went up? How he told his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so if he was mighty before, he's even mightier now. He is so mighty that he is putting every enemy under his feet. He is so mighty that he is relentlessly building his church, and the gates of hell are crumbling before its every advance. He is so mighty that he can save any and every sinner who comes to him, no matter how deep, how great, how hopeless your sin may seem to be. He is so mighty, he can deliver you, he can sanctify you, he can redeem you fully, he can enable you to overcome sin, yes, and to meet death without fear, and so to enter into eternal life. That's what Jesus' fall and death were all about, to rescue sinners like you and me. Nothing is too hard for Jesus the King. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, lamented David. And it was true. And still today we have times when we find ourselves lamenting the same. Maybe when believers die. Or simply when believers trip. And the enemy seems to win. At least for the moment. How the mighty have fallen. We may lament it still. But what must always temper our lamentation is that the Almighty is not fallen. He is risen. He is over all. Jesus is our eternal King. And it is so important, therefore, to look to him. So important to sign on to him and to be in his service. It is so important. Because if we're not his, then someday we will fall, but not just on earth, but into hell. Is that not why our text, maybe what makes our text most lamentable of all? How the mighty have fallen. For Jonathan, that was bad, but not hopeless. He went to God. He went to glory. But for Saul, we hardly dare to think of it. But we have no reason to believe that Saul went to God, but rather to believe he went to hell. Saul fell and went to hell. Oh, what a fall. What a fall. And don't any one of us take the same path. Don't live in sin. Don't live in unbelief. Don't live in hardness of heart. Don't live just for yourself or for this world. Else when you fall, you will fall forever. Instead, let us look today to the Lord. Truly and with all our heart, seek him, seek his face, seek his mercy. He teaches us to lament our own sin, the sins of others, the falls of others. And he seeks to teach us to lament even our own unbelief and other things. But he teaches us to lament not in despair, but in a way that we look to him. Blessed are those who mourn, he said, for they shall be comforted. Because also through his grace he pardons us, and by his Spirit he strengthens us, so that we may carry on in faith in hope and in love, so that we may carry on in His service and for His kingdom and for His glory. And so, let us ever and always look to Him, our Almighty Savior God, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Let us pray. What a sad day it must have been, Lord, when David lamented the fall of the mighty, how the mighty have fallen. We have tried to listen to him in his grief. We have tried to hear his intensity, the way he did not want the enemies of his people to rejoice, the way he wanted his people to mourn. And we have heard him also in his distress for the loss of his beloved friend and confidant and supporter, Jonathan. Lord, it must have been a very difficult time for David. And yet we learn also that through his lamentation, he seeks to help not only himself, but also his people. And already he's taking on the mantle of the kingship. And already he's giving guidance and direction and support to your people, and also building their strength and their courage. Yes, the mighty have fallen, but we still have a mission. We still have work to do, and we need to fight on in faith. And so also, Lord, today, we can lament many times, many falls, loss of loved ones, or slips into sin, or the failure of the church. Or we can experience even in our own life or in our own family when we do not live up to our calling, when through also the efforts of the devil we stumble, we falter, and we make a mess of things. How many times we have reason to lament ourselves, others, the state of the church, and to say, like they said long ago, how the mighty have fallen. But Lord, we pray that as we reflect on this, we may not stay in lamentation. We may lament what is lost, but resolve also to persevere in faith, to persevere in looking unto you and in serving you and in being faithful to you. And therein we think also of your great Son, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came also to be our mighty Savior, who himself fell through the efforts of the evil one and of wicked men, and by your own sovereign appointment, and even at your hand, he fell. And he fell in his saving work, in payment for sin. He fell to make atonement for sinners like us, to bring reconciliation between God and us. He fell, he suffered, he died. And then he rose. And now he lives. And he saves all who look to him, all who call on him, all who come to him and say, save me too, Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we may be a people marked by that looking to him in faith. We pray, Lord, that our children may early look to Christ in faith. And we pray that all of us who confess you may persevere in that looking to you in faith. And as we mourn very often in our life, in this valley of tears, over losses, over stumbles, over sins, grant that we may be comforted, and grant that we may be strengthened, and grant, O Lord, that we may serve you to the end. We pray that we may learn from these things. We pray that your Holy Spirit may take your truth and write it upon our hearts. And we pray, too, that you will remember us in this time of limitation and restriction, and graciously grant restoration, even as we wait upon you, as we seek your face above all. For you, O Lord, are the sovereign God and the King of your church. So provide for us, so rescue us, so grant us, O Lord, to be restored. Hear our prayer, and bless us further in this week that has begun. In Jesus' name, amen.